scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28. We'll read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Genesis 28, let us give our ears to God's word. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I'll not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar. He poured oil on the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. With all that you give to me, I'll give a full tenth to you. And so far, the reading of God's word. Well, if you turn back to the text we read together, Genesis 28, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. Famous words that we probably may have been forced to read in school, we know from Shakespeare, or as a general expression. Things are seriously wrong. That's what that means, right? There's corruption. It's either lurking under the surface or it's out plain for everyone to see. That is the context here for Genesis 28. For the patriarchs, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a dysfunctional family, if there ever were one. On their own merits, none of these characters would have any claim for success in the kingdom of God. We know Isaac has twins. There are two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And born into this family to which God had made great promises. That fundamental promise made to Abraham earlier in Genesis, that he would give him an offspring. That he would bring him into a land, that from him would come one who would bless all of the nations. Well, neither of the twins here, Jacob and Esau, has set themselves up for success in that task, but you see, that's the point. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans 9, that it depends not on willing, not on running, not on human exertion, but only on the mercy of God. And we see Esau, the older brother, he's sold his covenantal birthright, his right to that promise already in Genesis 25. He gave it away. But Jacob, the younger, was scoundrel through most of his life, a deceiving schemer, and was only too ready to steal it from his brother. We see that in Genesis 27. But you see, God had chosen Jacob. God had chosen Jacob, though Jacob had not yet responded to his God. Jacob here had lived his entire life basically on the horizontal plane, the way that most of us live our lives most of the time, without any reference to God above him. He wants to receive that promise to be an heir of the covenant, but he thinks about it in purely earthly, temporal terms, you know, physical blessings, things that he can get out of this for himself. And so Jacob, throughout his life, does what? He grasps, he plots, he schemes to try and arrange circumstances for himself, that he might be successful in the way that he wants to achieve success, that he might become the kind of character that he would like to be in life. But it's into that scenario here, Jacob's attempt to create a kind of identity for himself. It's into that situation that God intervenes, that God speaks. That's what we see here in Genesis 28. Despite the scheming, the deceiving, the manipulating of Jacob here, God speaks to Jacob and gives to Jacob an entirely new identity. In fact, he makes him part of something far greater than he ever could have imagined. In verse 10 of Genesis 28, we find Jacob here really in crisis management. There's a clue in the text here. We find the sun is set. That's intentional by the writer. The sun has gone down on Jacob. He's in a kind of darkness. In fact, the sun won't rise again on him until we get to the end of Genesis 32. Jacob here is an exile. He's on the run. Someone used to being coddled in life, used to being indulged. He preferred to spend most of his days indoors, the favorite of his mother. We're told in Genesis 25, he's now out by himself, traveling in the wilderness on deserted roads or walking along the hills. What is Jacob doing here in the wilderness? What is he doing? He's not on pilgrimage. He is not out to make a sacrifice to God. He's running. He is in full flight. First of all, he's fleeing from his older brother Esau. Esau realizes he's been tricked out of the blessing from their father Isaac, and he's chasing Jacob. He's chasing his brother to try and kill him. It's one reason why Jacob is running. But there's another reason that Jacob is running. He's running not only from the consequences of his deceit, he's running to something. He's running to his mother's side of the family. He's running to find a wife, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 28. And both of these reasons are important here because of that promise made to Abraham for an offspring. The promise that, in fact, began earlier, much earlier than this, in Genesis 3:15. That first announcement of the gospel. That despite the sin of Adam and Eve, there would come a son, an heir, one who would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the tempter. In order for that promise to be realized, Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, must come from a particular family line. So Jacob is told he must marry from within the family of God, not from the Canaanites. So Jacob is on the move, as we find him here in Genesis 28. He is running, and then we have this interruption, this vision. That's the first thing we really want to consider here, the vision. Now the patriarchs, in fact, have several visions of God. This one is not alone, but it's striking in all of these visions, in fact. It's not what is seen. It's not the vision itself that is ever primary. The vision just sets the stage for something greater. It sets the stage for dialogue. In fact, it sets the stage for monologue. It sets the stage for God to come and speak to the patriarchs. to interrupt their lives, to tell them who they really are in him, despite their best efforts to be something else entirely. Now, in other religions, we know divinity is often conjured, right? It's manipulated. People turn within to find some spark, or they go flee to a sacred site or a holy object. We dabble with things mystical, try to find some sense of the sacred, and so it is today. We know this well in our time. More popular than ever to be spiritual but not religious. You heard that? Yeah, I'm a spiritual person. Right? I try to practice a certain kind of lifestyle, look for something larger than myself, try to find some connection in the universe, think the right thoughts, manifest something, engage in the right kind of habits, get in touch with some spiritual power so that I can be a better person, be who I really want to be in the world. You see, it's not so for God's people. It's not so for God's people. It's where God speaks. It's where God makes a promise. It's wherever God makes known his word, then the common becomes holy. You see, God hangs his entire reputation on the fact that he is a God who speaks and he makes promises. And then he fulfills them. You know, this is the way he describes himself again and again as it's reported to us throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets. God regularly contrasts himself in this way from idols of stone, idols of wood, the idols of the human heart that we conjure for ourselves. Can these things speak? Can they promise anything? Can they fulfill what they promise? They can't even hear. They can't even speak. You notice here in Genesis 28, verses 11 and 12, Jacob is asleep. It's a particularly important point for the passage. Jacob is asleep. Now awake, how has Jacob been behaving? Well, he's a deceiver. Jacob is a schemer. That's the basic record of his life up to this point. What's he doing when he's asleep? He's not doing anything, is he? For good or bad. He's not acting at all for good or bad. You see, that's the point. He's at the mercy here of one who comes and acts upon him, who does something to him. No longer is Jacob the one driving the car. But you see, this too is repeated throughout the scriptures. Again, with Abraham, that great promise made in Genesis 15. Abraham has a similar vision to Jacob's. The sun is going down, and God puts him, we're told, into a deep sleep, and then God passes in the form of a smoking fire pot, a torch, between severed animal halves. Very strange sort of ritual here. God walks between the pieces of these sacrificed animals. What is that? It's an ancient Near Eastern treaty. A formal relationship, a covenant, we call it. Where God there passes between these pieces, he makes a covenant with Abraham. He says to him, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'll give you an offspring in a land. In fact, you'll inherit the whole earth. A promise that points forward to the new heavens and the new earth. To an everlasting city whose builder and maker is God. And God there takes an oath of obligation, that he will fulfill all of these promises on his own, despite Abraham's every failure. That's the point of him walking between the animals on his own, saying, let that be done to me. May I be cut up if I fail to keep my word, if I fail to keep my promise to you. But you see, he puts Abraham to sleep there to do this. You get out of the way. I'm the one accomplishing something for you. Well, like Abraham here, Jacob is not at all accomplishing anything on his own for himself. He's asleep, and he is on the receiving end of an entirely new identity. As he's been running out in the hills here, he's not even out looking for God's blessing running through the desert. This line is so striking in verse 11. Jacob, he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. He came to some nondescript spot. That's the sense. He just came to some place, and he stopped because it was nighttime. No idea what God will do for him through him. Now, out in the wilderness, in these desert hills, Jacob would have seen, would have been very familiar with Mesopotamian ziggurats. What are these? They're basically like temple towers. You think of a large wedding cake, squared off tiers, one stacked on top of another, with a stone staircase that would lead up to the top here. Right up into the clouds, into the heavens, as it were. That's the sense. The one who climbs these steps would climb into the very heavens. It's the exact same imagery we find used for the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. A stairway to heaven. And I'm sure some of you have seen pieces of these. You can still see pieces of them. The drawings. You can go to the British Museum and see parts of these. You can see Nasiriya, Iraq, the so-called Great Ziggurat of Ur there, excavated a century ago and reconstructed under Saddam Hussein. You can look online and find pictures, actually, of soldiers walking up the reconstructed steps. Intended to be a ramp from earth to heaven. You know, even their names are meant to convey that. Stairway to heaven, that's what these are actually called. The house of God. Just one of them, an ancient ziggurat from the city of Larsa in Babylon, today Iraq, called House of the Link Between Heaven and Earth. That's what Jacob sees here while he's sleeping. That's what he sees. Verse 12, this ladder, this stairway, it's a ziggurat, stone steps that he sees in this temple tower. But this one is different. You see, Jacob's ladder, Jacob's staircase, it runs in the opposite direction. It runs from heaven to earth. It runs from the realm where angels are ascending and descending down to him, down to earth. It's not a stairway to heaven at all. It's not a passage for Jacob to climb, Jacob to ascend, like one of the builders of the Tower of Babel. No, this one comes down, you see. And then God appears. And not only does God descend to Jacob here by speaking to him, proclaiming his word, but he comes to deliver terms of peace. He comes to speak to him in terms of mercy and grace rather than judgment. Is this what Jacob would have expected, given the way he's lived his life here up to this point? You see, Jacob had every reason to think that if he ever did encounter God, it would not go favorably for him. God's word would overwhelm him. It would destroy him in his majesty. Not simply because he's a finite creature, but because he's a sinner, because he's a schemer and a deceiver. Now, who could stand against the holiness of God, God coming to speak to him? Well, we think of Psalm 29, God's voice. How powerful is the voice of God? It can break trees. Jeremiah 23, we're told, God says, is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? And yet God descends here and speaks to Jacob in peace. He gives to Jacob, this schemer, this manipulator, this deceiver, the very same undeserved promise that that he'd given to his father and to his grandfather. Well, that's the second point here. We have the vision, but we also have a promise. The promise, we find, begins with a sort of preamble. Verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above the ladder and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Angels here are ascending and descending. We know from Hebrews 1:14 that God sends his angels, we're told, as ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. But then it's the Lord, God, Yahweh himself who comes, who descends this ladder, who then stands over Jacob and makes an announcement to him. It's easy to miss it, but think here of the tender familiarity of what is said. Who's speaking to Jacob? It's the transcendent God who made heaven and earth. The Alpha and Omega, the ruler of all that there is. The one we recall from Isaiah 6, around whose throne angels gather constantly to serenade him. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. And what does he do? He attaches his own name to sinners. This is completely alien here, not only to ancient pagan ways of thinking, but to so much of our own thinking. We're prone to think of God in very abstract terms, some sort of cosmic force. And God himself always uses very concrete terms. I am the God of, he says. Not a cosmic force in the world. Not a positive thinking that you might manifest something. Not a spiritual self-improvement. I am the God of. I am the God of that sinner, Abraham, he says. The one who keeps doubting me. I am tying my whole identity up with that character. You know, what a picture of God's condescension. His love, his mercy, and grace. You know anything at all about Abraham? God identifies himself, not only here, but for thousands of years, as the God of Abraham. Oh, and Isaac. Not exactly getting better. We know it all, the story of Isaac. Oh, and Jacob too. Real winner. But God says, I am that God. I am the God who's been faithful to them even when they've been unfaithful to me. And Jacob here, I am your God. I've added my name to yours. That's the preamble. But the heart of the promise is verse 14. He says to Jacob, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. It's one offspring that is really in view here, singular. The Apostle Paul points this out in Galatians 3:16. A future seed. The very same promise to Abraham, the very same promise in Genesis 3:15, through one seed all the earth shall be blessed. And then he says to Jacob in verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've done all that I've promised you. You see all the components, the pieces of this promise made to Jacob. First of all, God says to him, I am with you. I'm with you wherever this promise goes, wherever my word goes. You see, wherever my word is preached, Luz becomes Bethel, the house of God. A desert becomes a vineyard. That's what God's word does. I'm with you. Second of all, he says, I will keep you. That's why we say in the benediction, not only bless you, but keep you. I will guard you. Wherever you go, he tells him, in your flight, into the very darkness of the valley of the shadow of death. I will keep you. I will guard you and protect you. And thirdly, he says, I will bring you back. I'll bring you home, Jacob. I'll do for you all that I've promised here. The very same pledge that was made to Abraham in the land is now made to Jacob, even as he's fleeing from it. God tells him here, my favor will outlast your running, outlast your flight. I'll bring you back. What is Jacob's response? We have a vision, we have a promise. What is the response of Jacob to what he's heard? You see, God has stopped Jacob in all of his tracks. God here has made all of the promises. He's preached the gospel through Jacob's thick head into his heart. The word is broken in. It's gotten through, you see. That same word that takes this script, the story of Jacob's life that he's been working very diligently on, right, to sort of craft himself into a certain kind of character. And now it's left shredded on the editor's floor. He gives him a new character. He casts him in a new drama, a new unfolding story of redemption, one far better, far greater than Jacob ever could have created for himself. What can Jacob do? What is his response? What can he do but believe? But believe. What can he do but trust the word of God that's been spoken to him? To embrace what God has said. Now, Jacob's belief here, it's not an abstract faith, just faith in something. You just need faith. That's not how faith works. That's not how it works for us. That's not how it worked here in Genesis 28. It's not faith in things that Jacob wants. If faith is belief in a specific promise made by a specific promise-making and promise-keeping God. There's an object to that faith. It's God, God the Son, clothed for us in the gospel. Jacob's response here corresponds to that promise made to him. In verses 20 to 22. And so we read that Jacob erects a pillar. It's not a memorial here to a place where he had a mystical experience, where someone else might go in future and conjure divinity. No, he erects a pillar from a stone on which he'd slept as a pillow, from where his ear had rested all night. It's to communicate where God had spoken the gospel to him, to commemorate that place. And Jacob here is being made at last into Israel. And so it is now, you see, even if you're a lifelong Christian. We often forget why we come to church sometimes. But it happens again when God's word is preached to us. We come in not knowing exactly who we are. We're thinking we're sort of one thing, and then we hear God's law, and we are undone. And we're about to call it quits. Then he speaks to us in the tender mercy of the gospel, setting us on a new course, giving us a new identity. Finally, we're told the Word became flesh in John 1. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, Jesus is calling his disciples, those who will follow him in his ministry. And we read from John 1 verse 43. Jesus then decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, someone clued in like Nathanael would not miss that reference. Neither should we. "I am the fulfillment of Genesis 28, is what Jesus told Nathanael. "I am Jacob's ladder. I am the gate of heaven. I am Bethel, the house of God. I am the true seed in whom all nations of the earth shall be blessed." You see, God has come down here. And like he did with Jacob, he's interrupted the stories that we tell ourselves, the life that we live on this horizontal plane that we're busy trying to design, create for ourselves. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has addressed us, just as he addressed Jacob. And no matter, you know, how ultimate we think all of the horizontal desires are that we have, fears, hopes, even good things, they're reoriented, aren't they? Because God has spoken to us something greater in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever his word reaches, it redefines, it recreates. It brings in the new heavens and new earth to which Abraham hoped to see. And brothers and sisters, that same promise made in Genesis 3:15, made to Abraham, made to Jacob, is made to you here, now, to all who receive the Lord in faith. What did Christ tell us? He said, "I am with you." Just before he ascended into heaven, what did he tell his disciples? He said, "I'll not leave you as orphans, but I will send you my Holy Spirit." The Spirit that works through the preaching of the Word and the sacraments, the means that God uses to take those people who are like Jacob, adrift in the world, and to bring them into the family of God. To create faith in their hearts, to nurture, to strengthen, to encourage them in that faith. To assure them of God's everlasting care. He says, "I am with you. I am with you. You don't have to go out looking for me somewhere. You don't find a mystical experience somewhere. I'm with you everywhere the word is preached, you see. I am with you." In Matthew 28, he says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." He says, "I will keep you." John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Not only am I with you, you see, but I will keep you. And then he says, "I will bring you back. There will be a homecoming for you." Again, before the ascension in the upper room, he tells his disciples in John 14, "I'm going, but I'm going in order to prepare a place for you. I'm getting it all ready for you right now. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be with me also. I am with you, I will keep you, and I will bring you home." can we do, loved ones, but believe those promises? Let us receive the word of Christ with joy and trust it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for that great promise that you held out to our fathers in the faith, that you hold out to us even now, that you will be our God, that you will make us into your people. Are we thankful? Thank you for your faithfulness to pursue us, for your sovereign grace that works upon us, that you will not fail to be with us, to guard us, to keep us, and to bring us home to yourself. May that be the wind in our sails as we go out this week into our daily labors, reoriented by the announcement of the gospel. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.